Chapter 39, the 37th Greater Sin, Non-Payment of Zakah, continued. Protecting the honor and self-respect is the amount given away to protect one's honor and respect, and the traditions mention that it is the best form of charity. Works of charity like constructing mosques, madrasas, bridges, baths, or the digging of water springs, the publication of religious books, are such charitable acts that continue to earn rewards for ages. The person who has performed these acts continues to benefit from them. The late Haji Nuri, rahmatullahi alayh, has written in Dar es Salaam an incident related by the great religious scholar, Sheikh Abdul Hussein Tahrani. He says that Mirza Nabi Khan, a confidant of Muhammad Shah Qajar, died. He was well known for his sinful and wanton deeds. One day I dreamt that I was roaming in paradise with a companion who showed me each and every garden and edifice. He stopped at a place and said, "This is the palace of Mirza Nabi Khan. If you want to see him, he is sitting there." Saying this, he pointed in one direction. I looked with intent and saw that he was sitting alone in a huge hall. When he saw me, he gestured me to come up. When I reached him, he arose, saluted me, and seated me at the head of the assembly. He himself returned to the posture that he had maintained in his life. I was astounded at his position and status. He looked at me and said, "You must be surprised at my condition. Yes, I had committed such evil deeds that deserve punishment, but I had a salt mine in Talipan. Every year I used to send the income to Najaf al-Ashraf for arranging a majlis of the chief of the martyrs, Imam Hussein alayhi salam. The Almighty Allah has rewarded me with this palace." The Sheikh says, "I awoke from this mysterious dream, and later when I related it in my class, a descendant of Mullah Muti Talipani testified that it was a true dream. The man indeed owned a salt mine in Talipan, and the income, which was approximately 100 tuman, was sent by him to Najaf and utilized for a majlis by the father of the person who had testified that the dream was a true one." The late Sheikh says, "So far I was unaware that he had any connection with Talipan or paid for majalis in Najaf." Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Nothing benefits a man after death except three things: a charity that he had performed in the world and it continues after his death, a meritorious practice that he has initiated and people act on it even after his death, and a righteous son who supplicates and repents on his behalf and performs good deeds in his place, as mentioned in other traditions." Chapter 40, the 38th Greater Sin, Not Giving Importance to Hajj. The 38th of the greater sins is to consider Hajj insignificant and not to give it due importance. This has been recorded in the tradition of Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam by Amash, and in the tradition of Imam Ridha alayhi salam by Fazl ibn Shazan. Since Hajj is also an obligatory article of faith, what is true of avoiding prayers and zakah also applies to Hajj, i.e., a person who refuses to acknowledge it as an obligatory duty is a kafir, and the one who does not fulfill this duty due to laziness, carelessness, or excessive involvement in worldly affairs has committed a great sin. Hajj is highly emphasized as a religious duty of tremendous importance. Indifference towards it is sacrilege. Hajj is from those obligatory duties that must be performed immediately if it is possible to do so. Not only is failure to perform Hajj a greater sin, but postponing it is also a greater sin, even if it be for a year. Hajj has to be performed the very year in which one is capable of doing so. Muhakkik says in Shariat al-Islam that delay from the year of capability is a deadly great sin. Shahid Thani says in Masalik, "There is no difference of opinion among the Shia scholars regarding this matter, and there are sufficient proofs from the Quran and traditions that delay from the year of capability is a greater sin. It is therefore clear that any delay in performing Hajj amounts to not giving it the importance which is due to it." The Quranic ayahs and traditions of the Mahsumin alayhim as-salam equate failure to perform Hajj with infidelity. It is a denial of Allah and a sort of polytheism. The Almighty Allah says in the Holy Quran, "And pilgrimage to the house is incumbent upon men for the sake of Allah, upon everyone who is able to undertake the journey to it, and whoever disbelieves, then surely Allah is self-sufficient above any need of the worlds." Surah 3, Ayah 97. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, "By the words, whoever disbelieves, is meant the one who does not perform it." Ali ibn Ja'far records in his Sahih that, "My brother Imam Musa ibn Ja'far alayhi salam says, 'Indeed the Almighty Allah has made Hajj incumbent upon those who are capable. That is, if they do not perform Hajj in the year of capability, the omitted Hajj will become incumbent upon them every year until the end of their lives.'" For further explanation of this statement, the book Urwat al-Wuthqa can be referred to. Ali ibn Ja'far says, "I asked the Imam alayhi salam whether those of us who did not perform Hajj would become infidels. The Imam alayhi salam said, 'No, but the one who denies Hajj and does not give it due importance, he shall be a kafir.'" Zarih Muharrabi writes in his Sahih a tradition from Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, which says, if a person dies without performing the obligatory Hajj, while there was nothing that prevented him from doing so, that is, he was not having any need or problem, and neither was he sick, and nor was any strong person standing in his way, then Allah shall raise him in Qiyamah with the Christians or Jews. The Imam alayhi salam also said, a person who delays Hajj intentionally until such a time that he dies will be raised by the Almighty Allah on the day of Qiyamah in the form of a Jew or a Christian. Muhaddith Fayyaz says in the book Wafi regarding the above tradition that need means a necessity that impoverishes or that will impoverish him in the future. Also, the Imam alayhi salam has said that a person who fails to perform Hajj without a valid excuse will die as a Jew or a Christian. This implies that he has no faith in this important Islamic tenet. Otherwise, in the absence of any obstruction, he would have performed it immediately, considering the possibility that he may not be alive the next year. Ishaq ibn Ammar narrates from Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam that he said, one who dies without performing Hajj, while he was healthy and wealthy, is like one regarding whom Allah says that, we shall raise him blind in Qiyamah. Ishaq was surprised and he asked the Imam whether that person will actually be blind in Qiyamah. The Imam alayhi salam said, yes, Allah will blind him from seeing the path to paradise. Muhammad ibn Fuzair says that he asked Imam Musa ibn Ja'far alayhi salam regarding the ayah, and whoever is blind in this, he shall also be blind in the hereafter and more erring from the way. Surah 17, ayah 72. The Imam alayhi salam said, it is the one who delays Hajj even in the event of his being financially capable. He keeps saying he would perform Hajj the coming year until he dies without performing Hajj. The Almighty Allah says in Surah Al-Munafiqun, and spend out of what we have given you before death comes to one of you, so that he should say, my Lord, why didst thou not respite me to a near term, so that I should have given alms and been of the doers of good deeds? And Allah does not respite a soul when its appointed term has come, and Allah is aware of what you do. Surah 63, Ayahs 10-11. After this, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far alayhi salam said, I should have given alms indicates sadaqah, and good deeds implies hajj. Also, the following ayah says, say, shall we inform you of the greatest losers in their deeds? These are they whose labor is lost in this world's life, and they think that they are well versed in the skill of the hands. Surah 18, ayahs 103-104. The Imam alayhi salam explains, it implies those who neglect Hajj and continue to postpone it, saying they'll go the next year. There are many traditions that say neglecting Hajj is a greater sin. However, the ones quoted above should suffice our purpose. One of the worldly consequences of postponing Hajj is failure in the affairs for which Hajj is postponed. Imam Baqir alayhi salam says that if a person postpones Hajj in order to acquire or complete some worldly affair, he will see that other people have gone and come back from Hajj, while neither was his aim achieved, nor was his work complete. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in the Sermon of Ghadir, O gathering of people, perform the Hajj of the Holy House. Those families who perform Hajj become wealthy, and those who neglect Hajj will be reduced to poverty. O gathering of people, the Hajji is helped by Allah, and whatever they spend on Hajj is restored to them in this world, and Allah does not waste the recompense of the doers of good in the hereafter. Imam Baqir alayhi salam says, three things are such whose reward is in this life in addition to that of the hereafter. Hajj that removes poverty, sadaqah that removes calamities, and doing good to others which increases the lifespan. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, if people neglect Hajj, there will be no delay in the descent of the punishment upon them. Sama says that, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam asked me why I did not go for Hajj this year. I said I have entered into a deal with some people, and there were also other activities. I hope that those matters for which I couldn't go for Hajj will be beneficial for me. The Imam alayhi salam said, I swear by Allah, Allah has not reposed benefit in any matter that acts as an obstruction to your Hajj. Every person remains deprived of Hajj due to the sins that he has committed. Ishaq ibn Ammar told Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, a person had sought my advice regarding his intention for going to Hajj because he was weak physically and financially, so I urged him not to go for Hajj. The Imam said, for preventing the person from Hajj, you have made yourself eligible for being involved in some malady for the whole year. Ishaq says that as the Imam had predicted, I was sick throughout the following year. It follows that we must not restrain anyone from good deeds, especially Hajj. If we do so, we close the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our aim should be to motivate others to do good deeds and encourage them to hasten towards them. Similarly, we should never advise people to give up a good action they wish to perform and substitute it with another good one of our choice. This is because it is possible that he may not do the latter and even skip the former. Thus, if we do this, we will have performed the divine obligation of Amr bin Ma'ruf. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, Beware of discouraging your believing brother from Hajj. If one does this, he shall face worldly calamities in addition to the punishment of the hereafter. Just as neglecting Hajj is severely punished, its fulfillment is greatly rewarded with numerous benefits for this life as well as the hereafter. Traditions mention a great number of benefits, some of which are presented below. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "People who perform Hajj are of three kinds. The first kind are those who have the greater position than others, and all their past and future sins are forgiven, and Allah shall protect them from the chastisement of the grave. The second group are those who only have their past misdeeds condoned, and the third group are those such that their wealth and children remain safe until they return from Hajj." Another tradition speaks of a group who go for Hajj but do not fulfill all the conditions. Their Hajj is not accepted, and they do not qualify for any rewards in the hereafter, but until the time they return, their families will remain safe. A person asked Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam in Masjid al-Haram as to who is the greatest sinner. The Imam said, "One who stands at Mawquf between Arafat and Muzdalifah, walks between Safa and Marwa, and prays at Miqam al-Ibrahim, and even after this he thinks that Allah has not forgiven him. He is the greatest sinner, because he has despaired of Allah's mercy, and as we have stated before, despairing of Allah's mercy is a greater sin." Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam relates from his forefathers that a Bedouin came to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi and said, "O Messenger of Allah, I started for Hajj but could not reach it though I am wealthy. So tell me how much I should spend to obtain the thawab equal to it." The Messenger of Allah said, "Look at Mount Abu Qubais. If the whole of it turns to gold and comes to your possession, and you spend all of it in the way of Allah, you would still not be able to reach the status of one who has performed Hajj." Then he said, "When a person decides to go for Hajj, after this, for every item that he picks up and puts down, he is rewarded 10 times, and he is raised 10 degrees. When he mounts the camel, each of its steps is just as stated before. When he performs the tawaf of the Kaaba, he is purified of all sins. After he has finished running between Safa and Marwa, he is again cleansed from sins. Again, when he stays at Arafah, his sins are washed. When he stays at Masjid al-Haram, he is purified of bad deeds. When he stones the Satans, he is again forgiven the sins." In this way, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned each stage and continued saying that the person is purified of sins. Then he told the Bedouin, "How can you reach the level of one who performs Hajj?" After this, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, "His sins are not recorded for 4 months, and if he does not commit a greater sin, only good deeds are recorded during this period." Muhaddith Faiz, commenting on the above tradition of the Holy Prophet, says, "There are different classes of sins based upon their terrible consequences, their blackening of the heart, their magnitude, etc. And what the tradition probably implies is that man is purified of particular kinds of sins at the different stages of Hajj until he is cleansed of every kind of sin. There are traditions which mention that there are some sins that are only forgiven when the Hajji camps at Arafah on the day of Arafah." Another tradition says, "People who come for Hajj and Umrah are the guests of Allah. If they ask Allah for anything, He grants it to them. If they call on Him, He replies. If they recommend for others, He accepts it. If they remain quiet, He gives without their asking, and for each dirham they spend on it, He shall give them 1,000. The different types of sins are material, mental, or physical in nature. Physical sins may be verbal or practical. Of the practical sins, there are as many sins as can be associated with the different parts of the body. These sins are of different magnitude. Some invite calamities, some nullify supplications, some prevent rains, some obstruct sustenance, and others cause sudden death, as mentioned in the supplication of Kumail. So each of the Hajj rituals is prescribed for a particular kind of sin. The effect of some sins is not known to anyone except Allah. The sins which are forgiven in Arafah are probably hard-heartedness, neglect, or staying at the place of sin, etc." The narration continues, "When the pilgrim reaches Mecca, Allah appoints 2 guardian angels for him who protect him during tawaf, prayer, and sa'i. When on the day of Arafah he camps, they slap his shoulders and say that Allah has forgiven all his previous sins, now he should worry about his future." The first condition necessary for Hajj is maturity. If a person performs Hajj even before reaching maturity, it cannot substitute for the obligatory Hajj, even though it may have been correctly performed and it is mustahab, like any other act of worship. After reaching maturity, the person is obliged to perform Hajj again, provided all the other necessary conditions apply to him. The second condition is that he should be of a sound mind, and the third is that he should be independent, not a slave. The fourth condition is that by going for Hajj, he must not be compelled to do a haram act or to forgo a wajib act. For the latter situation, some scholars are of the opinion that wajib act should be carried out, which is considered more important according to the priorities laid down by the tenets of our religion, and the fifth condition is that he should be capable of performing Hajj. Capability is based on the factors mentioned below. 1. He should have the money to cover the expenses to and from Hajj. He should have the means of transportation. 2. He should have sufficient physical strength to go for Hajj and return. 3. There should be no obstacles that prevent him from traveling for Hajj. If he is apprehensive about the safety of his life, property, and honor on the way to Hajj, he is not obliged to go for it. 4. He must have the time to complete the Hajj. 5. He must have sufficient funds to cover the expenses of his household until he returns. His household constitutes all those who are dependent upon him. Whether their expenses are wajib on him, like the wife and children, or those whose expenses are not wajib, like the younger or elder brother who is himself poor and is sustained by him. Also, the orphans that he has undertaken to maintain and the servants who are under his care. 6. He should not face difficulties regarding his livelihood upon returning from Hajj. He should have some income or profits from estates through which it would be possible for him to maintain his household expenses and not to bear hardships. If one has missed Hajj due to carelessness, he must perform it the next year, even if he does not have financial capability or has to bear hardships and problems. If in the subsequent years he is financially capable, but suffers from a malady and there is no hope for its cure, he must send someone to perform Hajj on his behalf. He should fix a payment for the substitute and must also bear the expenses of his proxy. Even if he has not appointed a proxy and dies before it, his successors are obliged to send someone as a proxy and perform the Hajj of the deceased. Special provision must be made in the property of the departed person, even if he has not made a bequest in this regard. This provision should be made whether there remains any amount to be distributed among his inheritors or not, and even if his successor is his child. This should be done because to pay for the proxy Hajj of the deceased is as important as paying his debts. It is the foremost duty on the successor. After that, if any amount remains, it can be shared among the survivors. In case the deceased had made a bequest for proxy Hajj, the expense of the same must be deducted from the 1/3 portion of his wealth regarding which he is allowed to make a bequest. It should be noted that only one Hajj is obligatory in one's life. After a person has performed the obligatory Hajj, it is mustahab, recommended, for him to perform it every year if he is capable of doing so. If all the above 6 conditions are fulfilled, it is obligatory for the person to perform Hajj the same year. As already mentioned, postponing a wajib Hajj for the next year is haram and a greater sin. It is mustahab to appoint proxies to perform the mustahab Hajj of living or deceased people. As mentioned in the tradition of Wasa'il al-Shia, narrated from Muhammad ibn Isa, that Imam Ridha alayhi salam sent him some money and instructed him to perform Hajj as the proxy of the Imam alayhi salam, along with his brother Musa and Yunus ibn Abdurrahman. Abdullah ibn Sinan says that I was with Imam Sadiq alayhi salam when a person came to him and the Imam gave him 30 dinars so that he could perform the proxy Hajj and Umrah of his deceased son Ismail. After that the Imam said, if you do so, Ismail will get the reward of a mustahab Hajj because it is paid from his property, and you will get the reward of 9 Hajjs because you shall bear the difficulties and hardships of Hajj. It is mentioned in Wasa'il al-Shia that Abu Muhammad al-Ji had 2 sons, one who was pious and the other evil. Some Shias had paid him a sum of money to appoint a proxy for performing Hajj on behalf of Imam Hujjat ibn al-Hassan, ajala ta'ala farajahum sharif. It was one of the acts of worship that the Shias used to perform. So Abu Mahmud gave the amount to his evil son and performed the Hajj with him. Abu Muhammad says that on the day of Arafah, I saw a weak-complexioned, well-dressed and handsome youth. He was engrossed in supplications and seeking forgiveness more than other people. When it was time for the people to move from Arafah to Mashhar, he came to me and said, O Sheikh, aren't you ashamed in front of Allah? Why? I asked. He said, you are told to appoint a proxy for a person you knew well for performing Hajj, and you have entrusted it to a man who drinks and spends on evil deeds. Then he pointed to one of my eyes and said, do you not fear becoming blind in your eye? I was ashamed, and when I recovered from the shock, I tried to look for the youth, but he had disappeared from the plains of Arafah. 40 days had not passed when the eye towards which he had pointed became infected, and I became blind. The book Al-Kafi contains a tradition related by Musa ibn Qasim from Imam Jawad alayhi salam that he said to the Imam, I wish to perform tawaf on your behalf and on behalf of your ancestors, but some people have told me that it is not allowed. The Imam alayhi salam said, perform as many tawafs as you can. This is certainly permitted. The narrator says, after 3 years, I again went to the Imam and said, a few years ago, I had sought your permission to perform tawaf on behalf of your respected self and your honored ancestors. So I performed this deed as much as Allah gave me the tawfiq, the divine opportunity. I performed tawaf on behalf of the Holy Prophet, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, and so on until the end when I did it on your behalf. And these personalities are so dear to me that I consider their love a part of my faith. The Imam alayhi salam said, then you have followed a religion besides which there is no other acceptable faith in the view of the Almighty Allah. The Imam said, you may perform this deed as much as you can. It is the best of the deeds that you perform. The traditions of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam mention the reasons for making Hajj obligatory. The traditions also explain the significance and wisdom underlying each of the rituals. In Musa'il al-Shia is a tradition from Imam Ridha alayhi salam, in which he says that Hajj is made incumbent so that people may derive the spiritual and material benefits inherent in it. Some benefits of Hajj are as follows. Hajj is a unique occasion to present yourself humbly before the Almighty and devote yourself entirely to Him in order to gain His pleasure and seek nearness to Him. It is an occasion for you to set aside all your worldly cares and concerns and immerse yourself entirely in worshipping your Creator and carrying out His commands. For this, you deny yourself worldly pleasures and comfort, face hardships and the vagaries of nature. Your sincere efforts in fulfilling the obligations of Hajj are rewarded with Allah's pleasure and nearness to Him, untold bounties for this world as well as the hereafter. Your repentance is accepted and your sins are forgiven. Your supplications are granted. This is a special divine favor for individuals who are part of a large gathering at a single place. Besides, Hajj is a unique opportunity for Muslims in general from all over the world. It provides a common ground for interaction between Muslims of different countries at various levels. Individuals benefit financially, be they traders, suppliers, retailers, or hires or beggars, and destitutes who receive alms. People of one country get first-hand information of the situations prevailing in other Muslim countries. Such interaction brings awareness of the problems and difficulties faced by your brother Muslim and perhaps open avenues for extending help. Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam says in a sermon of Nahj al-Balagha, Allah has made obligatory upon you the pilgrimage, Hajj, to His sacred house, which is the turning point for the people who go to it as beasts or pigeons go towards spring water. Allah the Glorified made it a sign of their supplication before His greatness and their acknowledgement of His dignity. He selected from among His creation those who, on listening to His call, responded to it and testified to His word. They stood in the position of His prophets and resembled His angels who surround the divine throne, securing all the benefits of performing His worship and hastening towards His promised forgiveness. Allah the Glorified made it, the sacred house, an emblem for Islam and an object of respect for those who turn to it. He made obligatory its pilgrimage and laid down its claim for which He held you responsible to discharge it. Thus Allah the Glorified has said, and purely for Allah is incumbent upon mankind the pilgrimage to the house for those who can afford to do so. And whoever denieth, then verily Allah is self-sufficiently independent of the worlds. Surah 3, Ayah 97. Alama Naraqi, rahmatullahi alayh, has described the spiritual and material benefits of Hajj in eloquent words in his book Miraj al-Sa'dat. Some of his comments are, the main purpose for which Allah has created man is that he should recognize his Creator, be devoted to Him, and remain attached to Him. This depends upon the purity of his inner self, which in turn depends upon his control over his sensual desires and his aversion to evil. Throughout his life, he has to continually remember Allah and direct his efforts in thought and action towards dedication to Allah. At all times, his priorities are to be clear, that nothing pertaining to the material world is to have precedence over the pleasure of Allah. As a means of attaining this objective, the Almighty desires to be worshipped. The compassionate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordained that by worshipping Him and supplicating Him, man would have fulfilled the very purpose of his creation and his existence. In His wisdom and mercy, He has made some acts of worship obligatory so that man is compelled to benefit himself. Zakah and Khums are compulsory deeds of worship. Acting upon them, a person will be obliged to spend from his wealth in the way of Allah. This practice will gradually develop in him a detachment towards the material world. Fasting as an obligatory worship inculcates a spirit of self-control over desires and self-denial of worldly pleasures. Prayers encourage us to give our full attention to Allah, both with our senses and our bodily movements. Hajj is such an excellent act of worship that it embraces the significance and virtues of all other forms of worship. Not only does it include spending in the way of Allah, leaving our homeland, denying ourselves comfort and pleasures, spending time in prayers and supplications, and several other rituals like tawaf, recanting the oath we have taken for Allah. We also have to perform some rituals like running between Safa and Marwa, which display an extreme form of humility and helplessness, and the stoning of the Satans, which we cannot fully comprehend. Some rituals can be understood through reason, but there are some others that defy our intellect, and try as we may, we cannot fathom the depths of their significance. However, keeping their benefits aside, we must consider them a form of service to the Almighty and a fulfillment of one of His commands. Indeed, total submission and true devotion is displayed only through such types of rituals. This is because submission implies that we do whatever we have been commanded solely for Allah's pleasure. That is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said regarding Hajj, "I have heeded your call by performing Hajj by sincere servitude and obedience." He did not utter such words regarding any other act of worship. Indeed, the act of worship, the wisdom of which we cannot fathom, is the best form of worship. Those who are surprised at the unusual rituals of Hajj have not understood the secret of devotion and servitude. One of the special characteristics of Hajj is to perform all rituals even without necessarily comprehending the rationale behind them. Every ritual of Hajj has a significance that relates it to the events of the hereafter. Besides, it is a necessary requirement of the Hajj that all the people gather at a place which was frequented by the angels who brought the divine revelation to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Before the Messenger of Allah, the friend of Allah, Khalil Allah, Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam, stood at this place, and it was at that very spot that the angels descended for him. It is such a purified land that from Adam alayhi salam to the seal of the prophets, the greatest messengers of Allah have camped there. It is here that the divine revelation and angels have descended throughout the ages. It is the birthplace of the chief of the prophets, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the ground oft-trodden by him and the other prophets, alayhi wa sallam. The Almighty Allah has addressed it as my house and made it a place of worship for men. He appointed the surroundings of this house as a sanctuary. He chose the plain of Arafah near his house as a place of forgiveness. In order to maintain the dignity of his house, he prohibited the killing of any living creature or uprooting of vegetation. He bestowed a special status to this place for people to gather from far-off places and humble themselves before the Lord of the house and confess verbally that He is higher and beyond place and time. No doubt, gathering at such a place increases love and brotherhood. We get a chance to meet righteous believers from around the world, thus forming ties of friendship, which results in early acceptance of the invocations of the people. We are also reminded of the struggles and difficulties borne by the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the establishment and dissemination of religion. All these factors purify the souls of those present in Hajj and fill them with tenderness. It is a display of the magnificence of Islam and the greatness of the founders of Islam. Lastly, the high status of the house of Allah was further enhanced by him by making it the birthplace of Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salam, without allegiance to whom no act of worship is acceptable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Chapter 41, the 39th greater sin, to neglect any obligatory act. The 39th greater sin is to omit or not to perform any single obligatory religious duty which has been made obligatory. It is mentioned in the Sahifa of Abd al-Azim, which quotes traditions from Imam Jawad, Imam Rida, Imam Kadhim, and Imam Sadiq alayhi wasalam, that to forego any act which is made incumbent upon us by Allah is a greater sin. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi said, "One who omits prayer intentionally has indeed got out of the refuge, beyond the pale, of Allah and His Messenger." Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that neglecting a divine command is infidelity, as mentioned in the following words of the Almighty. "Do you then believe in a part of the book and disbelieve in the other? What then is the reward of such among you as do this, but disgrace in the life of this world, and on the day of resurrection, they shall be sent back to the most grievous chastisement, and Allah is not at all heedless of what you do." Surah 2, Ayah 85. The Imam alayhi salam said, "Allah has considered as infidels those who neglect His commands. He refers to them as believers, but does not accept their belief and did not consider it beneficial for them. Rather, He says that their recompense in this world is disgrace, and in the hereafter is a terrible punishment." In addition to this, the Imam also said, "The Almighty shall not cast a glance of mercy upon one who leaves a wajib duty or commits a greater sin, and He shall not cleanse him of his sins." The narrator asked in surprise, "Does Allah really not look at this person with mercy?" The Imam replied, "This is because he has become a polytheist, assigning a partner." "Did he really become a polytheist?" asked the narrator in astonishment. The Imam continued, "This is because Allah has issued a command and Shaitan has issued another. That is, Shaitan commanded not to do what Allah had ordered. This person neglected Allah's command and accepted the order of Shaitan, that is, he left a wajib act and performed one which is haram. Thus this person shall abide in the seventh layer, whereby the hypocrites of hell with Shaitan, because he had obeyed the latter." The words of the Imam imply that polytheism here denotes polytheism in obedience, as mentioned previously in the discussion of polytheism. The Quranic ayahs that have warned against opposition to divine commands and decreed punishment for the same includes the ayah of Surah An-Nur, Therefore, let those beware who against his order, lest a trial afflict them, or there befall them a painful chastisement. Surah 24, Ayah 63. According to the commentators of the Quran, the word trial denotes worldly afflictions, and painful chastisement is associated with the hereafter. It is also possible that both of them signify both types of afflictions, worldly as well as in the hereafter. Many traditions emphasize the absolute necessity of fulfilling obligatory religious duties. One such tradition is as follows. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam states, on the night of Mi'raj, Allah the Almighty said, no slave can gain proximity to me without fulfilling the duties that I have made incumbent upon him. The Holy Prophet also says, act upon the obligatory acts so that you become the most pious among men. Any action that is commanded by Allah, the performance of which carries rewards and its neglect is assured punishment, is a wajib. There are many wajibat of the Almighty, but the most important of them, on which is based the foundation of Islam, are five. Prayer, fast, hajj, zakah, and wilayah. Some traditions refer to these as the pillars of faith and the codes of Islam. The compiler of Wasa'il al-Shia has mentioned some of these traditions and then remarked, Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahi an al-Munkar is a form of jihad, and jihad comes under wilayah. As indicated in the traditions, since Khums is the substitute for the rites of Sadat, it is part of wilayah too. In this way, the pillars of faith are the branches of religion number 10. Prayer, fast, hajj, zakah, Khums, jihad, Amr bin Ma'ruf, Nahi an al-Munkar, Tawalla, and Tabarra. Accepting the obligatory nature of fasting during the month of Ramadan is one of the necessities of faith. One who denies this is a renegade liable for capital punishment. If one neglects it knowingly and intentionally without any valid excuse, though he does not deny its obligatory nature, he should be punished with 25 lashes or as prescribed by the religious law. If he repeats the crime, he should be punished again, and the third time he should be executed. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, one who eats during the day of Ramadan without any excuse, the spirit of faith exits from him. It is recorded in the Masif of Sama that a man broke his fast in Ramadan without a valid excuse. He did this three times. When he was brought to the Imam the third time, the Imam ordered that he should be executed. Jihad is also considered a part of faith like prayer and fasting, as clearly mentioned in the traditions. Numerous ayahs and traditions extol its virtues and warn about the chastisement in case one neglects it. Jihad can be of various kinds. The first type, to fight the infidels and propagation of Islam. There are many conditions for this type of jihad, one of which is the permission of the Imam alayhi salam or that of a special representative. Since in our period the Imam is in ghaiba, occultation, and there is no special representative also, we are exempted from this first type of jihad. The second type, to fight the infidels who have attacked the Muslims in order to destroy Islam and its relics. The permission of the Imam or his representative is not necessary in this case. It is a wajib al-kifah, obligatory on everyone, but if performed by some people, the others are exempted. Everyone who is capable of fighting, even women, must do jihad to defend the boundaries of the Muslim areas and to dispel the mischief of the infidels. The third type, to fight the infidels who have attacked the Muslims in order to slay them or rob them of their property. It is immaterial whether they intend to convert to their faith or not, or to destroy Islam or not. For this situation also, the permission of the Imam or his representative is not required. Jihad in defense of one's life, property, or honor is wajib upon every Muslim. One should, of course, have the capability of fighting the intruders and should be reasonably safe from the perils in doing so. While protecting himself and others, he must be steadfast in fulfilling all conditions of jihad. Detailed laws regarding the subject are given in the books of Islamic laws. The late Kashif al-Ghita says in his book, The Shia Origin and Faith, that jihad is one of the most important foundations of Islam and the real pillars of its edifice. It is jihad which has erected the palace of Islam and made it lofty. Had it not been for jihad, Islam would not have been the source of salvation and the means of grace and blessings that it is. Jihad is the well-being of life and preservation of property and a way to sacrifice oneself for Allah. Through this is achieved superiority over the enemies. It honors Islam and clears the earth of injustice and destruction. Besides jihad against the enemies of Islam, there is another jihad known as jihad al-akbar, which is jihad against one's own self. This jihad is directed against the maladies of the soul like ignorance, injustice, oppression, pride and arrogance, vanity, jealousy, niggardliness, etc. In this struggle, a person has to overcome his ignorance and fight against his own feelings of injustice to curb these evils or overcome them altogether. This is not at all easy. These undesirable traits are second nature to the person and form an inherent part of his mental makeup. It takes a tremendous effort just to control these feelings, let alone get rid of them. Therefore, fighting against one's own weaknesses, failings, and shortcomings has been termed Jihad al-Akbar by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A statement says, "Your greatest enemy is yourself, which is between your two sides." Amr bin Ma'ruf denotes urging others to perform good deeds, and Nahi al-Munkar implies restraining them from sins. Like the previous obligations, these are also an article of faith and an important duty incumbent upon the Muslims. They are components of jihad. Its practice is greatly emphasized in many ayahs and traditions, and its neglect is severely criticized. Some of the ayahs are mentioned below. "And from among you there should be a party who invite to good, and enjoin what is right and forbid the wrong, and these it is that shall be successful." Surah 3, Ayah 104. In this ayah, Allah has informed us the obligatory nature of Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar with emphasis. At another place in the same chapter, the Lord the Almighty says, "You are the best of nation raised up for the benefit of men. You enjoin what is right and forbid the wrong and believe in Allah." Surah 3, Ayah 110. Those who neglect Nahi anil Munkar have been severely criticized in the following verse of Surah Al-Ma'idah. "Why do not the learned men and the doctors of law prohibit them from their speaking of what is sinful and their eating of what is unlawfully acquired? Certainly evil is that what they do." Surah 5, Ayah 63. In the story of the people of Sabit, Allah the High and Mighty says, "And ask them about the town which stood by the sea. When they exceeded the limits of the Sabbath, when their fish came to them on the day of their Sabbath, appearing on the surface of the water, and on the day on which they did not keep the Sabbath, they did not come to them. Thus did we try them, because they transgressed. And when a party of them said, 'Why do you admonish a people whom Allah would destroy, or whom He would chastise with a severe chastisement?' they said, 'To be free from blame before your Lord, and that haply they may guard against evil.' So when they neglected what they had been reminded of, we delivered those who forbade evil, and we overtook those who were unjust, with an evil chastisement because they transgressed. Therefore, when they revoltingly persisted in what they had been forbidden, we said to them, 'Be as apes, despised and hated.'" Surah 7, Ayahs 163-166. It is clear from these ayahs that Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar are obligatory duties which, if not fulfilled, invite divine chastisement. Those who neglect Nahi anil Munkar are as guilty as those who commit the sins and deserve equal punishment. Those who believe from among the children of Israel were cursed by the tongue of Dawood and Isa ibn Maryam. This was because they disobeyed and used to exceed the limit. They used not to forbid each other from the hateful things which they did. Certainly evil was that which they did. Surah 5, Ayah 78-79. This ayah has severely criticized those who neglect Nahi anil Munkar. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that the people who earned the curse of Allah's messengers, because they did not forbid evil, and who were subsequently transformed into apes, were those who never befriended the wrongdoers or attended their assemblies, but when they met those people, they were friendly and affectionate towards them. Imam Rida alayhi salam said, "You must practice Amr bin Ma'ruf wa Nahi anil Munkar, because if you do not, you will be ruled upon by evil people, and after that, if the righteous ones among you will supplicate, their supplication shall not be granted." The late Ayatollah Kashif al-Ghita has explained in his book, The Shia Origin in Faith, "Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar are a part of the most important and sublime commands of Islam, about whose necessity reason as well as religion are unanimous. These two great functions are considered to be the most fundamental basis of Islam. They range from the best prayers and worship to one of the different kinds of jihad. If any nation ignores these two fundamentals, Almighty Allah certainly subjects them to degradation and misfortunes. Such communities readily fall a prey to the human-looking rapacious animals and tyrants and unjust men. It is for this reason that the Prophet of Islam and our infallible Imams have been quoted to have spoken in moving words regarding the necessity of discharging these two great duties and mischief and harm caused to human society by their abandonment, the very thought of which makes one shiver. Unfortunately, today we see openly with our own eyes the mischief and harm which originate from laziness in the performance of these two functions. However, we wish that this process should have ended here, and we might have remained content with the abandonment of these two functions, and things should not have come to such a pass that permissible should have become impermissible, and vice versa, so much so that those who invite others to truth and excellence should themselves go against the truth, and those who prohibit others from doing bad deeds should themselves be involved in various kinds of unlawful matters. This is an onerous and unbearable calamity. As a result of the bad deeds of the people, mischief has become patent everywhere. And all this in spite of the fact that we have been told, 'Accursed are those who invite others to goodness and forsake it themselves, and also those who prohibit others from committing sins, but commit sins themselves.' Truly, Islam deserves to be praised for its laws as well as for the extent and comprehensiveness of its commands, because it foresaw all of that which is necessary for the spiritual and material life of man, as well as the source of his advancement and prosperity. On the one hand, it has formulated comprehensive and potent laws for mankind, and this in fact amounts to authority for legislation. As is evident, authority for legislation cannot bring the desired results without the necessary power to enforce it. Hence, in the first instance, all Muslims have been made responsible to guarantee its enforcement, and it has been declared that it is the duty of every individual to enjoin others to do good things and to forbid them from doing bad things, so that every one of them may become the enforcing authority for the relevant rules and regulations. All should supervise the actions of one another, and all should be answerable to one another. However, as it is possible that in certain circumstances this guarantee for enforcement may not suffice, and some person may hold back from putting the laws in action, extensive powers have been given in the second stage to the Islamic State and its ruler, and the person absolutely responsible for the affairs of the Muslim society, i.e., the Imam or the person nominated by him for the purpose. The Islamic regime is responsible to enforce the penal laws of Islam, punish the offenders, campaign against corruption, injustice, and mischief, and make efforts to safeguard the independence of the Muslims and strengthen the frontiers of the country. In short, the benefits and vital effects of these two great Islamic commands, to enjoin others to do good and to refrain from evil, are too numerous to be narrated. Is it possible to find such sublime social policies in other religions of the world? Is there any school of thought or philosophy more profound than this, wherein all individuals supervise the conduct of others in three things: 1, to learn and act upon it; 2, to educate others; and 3, to persuade others to learn and act, should be compulsory for everyone? The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, says, "Indeed Allah is furious with a weak believer who has no religion." Some inquired who that weak believer was, and he said, "The feeble one who sees evil but does not try to prevent it." He also says, "When my ummah neglects amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar, it should expect divine chastisement to befall them." Imam Baqir alayhi salam said, "The Almighty Allah revealed on Shu'ayb alayhi salam, 'I shall destroy 100,000 people from your nation, 40,000 of whom are sinners and 60,000 righteous. O my Lord, the sinners are liable for punishment, but why the righteous ones?' asked Shu'ayb alayhi salam. Allah replied, 'Because they used to socialize with the sinners, and in spite of my dislike, they never disliked the sinners. They never restrained them from sins.'" Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Wail, hell and terrible punishment, is for the people who neglect amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar." Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says, "Indeed the Almighty has cursed those who came before you for neglecting amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar. Thus there is cursed upon the ignorant sinners and the intelligent people who neglect nahi anil munkar." Under the following four conditions, amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar are obligatory. 1. Knowledge of good and evil. One who is supposed to command others for a particular act must himself be certain that it is wajib. That is, it should be an article of faith or a matter upon which there is unanimity among the scholars. It is not wajib to order something regarding which there is a difference of opinion, because it is possible that the mujtahid whom the person is following may not have made it wajib. Similarly, when it is possible that the person who is not observing a wajib may have some valid, legal or rational excuse, it is not wajib to enjoin upon him. In the same way, the thing that one intends to prohibit must be absolutely haram. For example, if one sees a Muslim backbiting, but surmises that it was permissible in that particular circumstance, he is not obliged to prohibit it. Also, if doing so could cause him disgrace, he must not venture ahead. In short, one must have certainty regarding the goodness of something one intends to enjoin, and certainty regarding the evil of something one intends to forbid. In both cases, he must also be aware of the special circumstances at the time of putting the commands into practice. 2. There should be a strong possibility that if he acts on amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar, it would prove beneficial. If he feels it is not going to make any difference, he is not obliged to act upon them. Musadda says that I inquired from Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam regarding the prophetic saying which stated that the greatest jihad is to speak up against the unjust ruler. The Imam alayhi salam said, "This is possible when the ruler is aware of his ruling being wrong and is prepared to heed your advice or else leave it." 3. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam says that amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar should be for a believer who is prepared to accept the advice and benefit from it, or it should be for the uninformed person who is eager to learn about it. It is not necessary to enjoin good or forbid evil to a person who is powerful and can hurt or harm you. It is not necessary to enjoin good and forbid evil to a person who has been sinful, continually neglecting wajib acts and repeatedly performing haram acts, but who has repented and given up his sinful ways. Some scholars say that it is not necessary to enjoin good or forbid evil to a person who has shown regret for his sinful ways, even if one is unaware of his intentions to give up haram acts and perform the wajib acts. Practicing amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar is not necessary if it can lead to any harm or loss. If there is risk to one's life or the life, honor, or property of a Muslim, the duty is no longer valid. However, the tradition which says that the greatest martyr is one who speaks the truth before an unjust person and he kills him, is about the circumstance when initially there was no danger or harm or mischief, but when a person says the truth, he is slain. There are some traditions that criticize those who forgo amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar at the slightest possibility of harm. In a detailed tradition from Imam Bakr alayhi salam, Jabir mentions the characteristics of the unintelligent people who do riya and do not consider amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar wajib except when they are absolutely safe from harm. They will present various excuses to exempt themselves from the duties of amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar. The Imam alayhi salam further said, they will practice amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar only for the deeds that do not cause them monetary or physical harm, like prayer and fasting, and if there is a chance of harm from this, also they will give it up. Thus they neglect an important divine obligation if there is a possibility of harm to themselves. Such traditions probably refer to those people who expect to be harmed without having any good reason for thinking so, or to situations where the disadvantage that may be caused is so insignificant that it can be ignored, or to situations where some benefits are lost. In all such cases, people who avoid amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar have neglected a divine obligation due to the weakness of their faith and are denounced in the traditions. As mentioned earlier, one is exempted from this obligation only if it can result in serious harm. If fulfilling these duties is beneficial to the other person and harmful to oneself, one should use one's discretion. We shall judge the degree of benefit against the harm caused to ourselves and act accordingly. There are three grades of nahi anil munkar: forbidding evil by the heart, the tongue, and the hands. These three are further divided into different grades, and it is wajib to take them into consideration. When an easy method will suffice, it is not permitted to use severe means. 1. Forbidding by one's heart, dislike. Faith, iman, requires that we should despise every prohibited haram thing. Whenever we witness a haram act, we should express our dislike. We should turn away our face and be angry with the one who has performed it. We should stop speaking to him. If we are compelled to speak, we must speak with our face turned away from him. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says, the Messenger of Allah ordered us to meet the sinful people frowning. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, the Almighty Allah sent some angels to destroy the people of a particular town. When the angels reached there, they found a worshipper engrossed in worship. The angels said, O our Lord, your particular slave is busy in worship. How can we send punishment on this town? The reply came, do not care about this man because he has never been angry for our sake and never behaved curtly with the sinners. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam reprimanded some of his followers for neglecting nahi al-munkar. They said, though we try to restrain them, they do not pay heed. The Imam alayhi salam told them that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, avoid their company and do not participate in their assemblies. The Imam alayhi salam has also said, tell the evildoers and sinners, either keep away from us or stop doing evil. If he does not obey, avoid him and keep away from him. If the first stage is effective, we must not act on the next stage. Even in the first stage, if a lenient method is effective, we must not employ strict methods. For example, we must prefer frowning over turning the face and turning the face over social boycott. The method to be adopted may also differ from person to person. Some may respond better to soft criticism than to severe criticism, so the method most suitable for a particular case should be employed. 2. Refraining by the tongue. In this grade also, it is advisable to employ kind words or mild criticism rather than resort to scathing denouncement. The Almighty Allah told Hadrat Musa alayhi salam, then speak to him a gentle word, haply he may mind or fear. Surah 20, Ayah 44. The softness or severity of the tone must be considered too. 3. Refraining by hand, force. When refraining by the tongue is also not effective, we must employ force either by fighting or by punishment. If a little beating is not enough, there is no harm in giving a severe beating. If one is sure that the person is committing a great sin, like adultery or sodomy, and by giving him a severe beating he will be injured and mend his ways, it is wajib to mete out this punishment. Finally, when none of the methods prove effective, we are exempted from the duty of nahi al-munkar. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says, some believers perform nahi al-munkar with heart, tongue, and hands. These people possess good qualities from every aspect. While some do nahi al-munkar with heart and tongue, they have two good qualities and lack the third one. Others perform nahi al-munkar only with their hearts and have only one good quality. They are deprived of the two higher qualities. But the person who has none of these three qualities is like a corpse among the living. In comparison to Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahi al Munkar, other good deeds and jihad in the way of Allah is like a drop of water in comparison to the sea. By performing Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahi al Munkar, someone's death does not come near, and neither is there any reduction in sustenance. It is obligatory upon us to cultivate the love of Allah and affection for those who love Allah or whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves. At the head of this list are our 14 Mahsumin alayhim as-salam, then come their Shias and those who love them, their righteous children, and due to their relationships, the Sadats and Sayyids. Their love and affection is the recompense for the messengership of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, according to the Holy Quran. Say, I do not ask of you any reward for this but love for my near relatives. Surah 42, Ayah 23. Tabarra or Barat means to consider the enemies of Allah and the friends of the enemies of Allah as our enemies. The persons heading this list are those who have usurped the rights of Ali Muhammad alayhi wasalam, and those who had oppressed and troubled them. It denotes harboring enmity towards all those whom Allah and the Holy Prophet consider enemies. A large number of ayahs and traditions mention the significance of these two duties, and they are among the necessities of faith. A few of these are presented below. The foundation of Islam rests on five things: prayer, fast, zakah, hajj, and wilaya. Among them, none have been emphasized more than wilaya. In another tradition it is mentioned, love for Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, enmity towards their enemies, obedience of Ahlul Bayt and following their guidance is included among the foundations of religion. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam says that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked his companions about the strongest relationship of belief that will bring salvation and good consequences for the one who acts upon it. Allah and his Messenger know better, replied the companions. Some of them said prayer, some said fast, some guessed zakah, a few thought that it was hajj and umrah, and some even thought it was jihad. The Messenger of Allah said, all the things mentioned by you are virtuous, but they are not reliable channels of intercession, wasila. The best and the strongest channel is to have friendship for the sake of Allah and to harbor enmity for the pleasure of Allah, loving the friends of Allah and expressing dislike for the enemies of Allah. Imam Ridha alayhi salam writes in a letter about the commandments of Islam and says, disassociation with those who have oppressed the progeny of the Prophet is wajib. It is also obligatory against those who confronted Ali alayhi salam in the battles of Jamal, Safin, and Nahrawan, and those who deny his mastership, wilaya. It is wajib to despise them all from the first to the last. Obligatory for you is the love of Ali alayhi salam and those who followed him, like Salman, Abu Dhar, Miqdad, Ammar, Abu al-Haytham, Sahal ibn Hunayf, Ubadah ibn al-Samat, Abu Ayyub al-Sari, Khuzaymah ibn Thabit, Abu Sa'id Khudri, etc. And also obligatory is the love of those who were like them. One who desires to meet Allah with correct belief must love Allah, the Messenger of Allah, and the believers, the foremost among whom being the 12 Imams, and he must harbor enmity with their opponents. Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam says, by Allah, even if a stone befriends us, Allah will raise it with us on Qiyamah. Is religion anything except friendship and hatred? In Wasa'il al-Shia, in the chapter of Ta'in, we find a tradition of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam which mentions that denying the rights of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam is also a greater sin. In another hadith, the Imam says, denying whatever Allah has revealed. The rights of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam clearly means the wilaya of Ahlul Bayt. Thus, denying whatever Allah has revealed means denying the wilaya and rights of Ahlul Bayt. According to some scholars, it implies warring against the friends of Allah, which is a greater sin according to other traditions. This also means opposing Ali Muhammad alayhim as-salam and being hostile to them. In other words, the traditions mentioned earlier are speaking of wilaya. Further research indicates that the wilaya of Ahlul Bayt means to consider them ulil amr, the holders of authority. Belief in imama is a confirmed article of faith. One who denies it goes beyond the pale of belief. In the same way, wilaya, with an A as the second letter, denotes love and help of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. It is one of the necessities of religion, and one who denies it is like the Nasibis, outside the pale of Islam and ritually dirty, najis. Whatever Allah has revealed clearly means all those things that the Almighty has sent down to us, and whatever Allah has revealed must be accepted. If a person denies even a single thing, he would be committing a greater sin. Since the most important thing sent by Allah and the most emphasized article of faith is wilaya, its denial is the most serious of the greater sins. As already mentioned, some of its forms, like bearing enmity to Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, absolutely makes one a kafir. As far as fighting the friends of Allah is concerned, anyone who bears enmity to them, knowing that they are loved ones of Allah, has committed a greater sin. Since Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam are the foremost among the friends of Allah, their enmity and opposition and fighting them is the most serious form of infidelity. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, "On the day of Qiyamah, the announcer will announce, 'Where are those who opposed and confronted our friends?' Some people without flesh on their faces will stand up. It will be said, 'They are the ones who pained the believers, opposed them, were inimical to them, and harmed their religion.' Command will be issued to cast them into hell." The Almighty Allah said to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Mi'raj, "O Muhammad, whoever insults one of my friends has certainly launched an attack on me, and whoever makes war on me, I make war with him." The Holy Prophet said, "My Lord, who is your friend? Although I have understood that you will fight those who fight you." The Almighty said, "Those from whom I have taken the covenant of wilaya for you and for your wasi, Ali alayhi salam, and your progeny and that of Ali alayhi salam." Chapter 42, The 40th Greater Sin, Persistence in Minor Sins. The 40th greater sin, according to the Qur'an and the tradition of the Mahsumin alayhi wasalam, is committing a lesser, minor sin repeatedly. Amash relates from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, "And consistency upon the smaller sins is a greater sin." In the same way, Saduq rahmatullahi alayhi has narrated that Imam Ridha alayhi salam considered "and consistency on sins" a part of a greater sin. Similarly, we have a tradition of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam which says, "A smaller sin which is committed again and again is a greater one, and a greater sin for which one repents does not remain greater." That is, if one commits a greater sin and repents sincerely, there is no punishment for it. But if one does a smaller sin again and again, it assumes the form of a greater sin. Abu Basir says that I heard Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam saying, "By Allah, as far as a person continues to sin, Allah does not accept any of his acts of worship. If you shun the great sins which you are forbidden, we will do away with your small sins and cause you to enter an honorable place of entering." Surah 4, Ayah 31. This ayah is speaking about those minor sins which are forgiven in lieu of avoiding greater sins and performing all wajib duties. These minor sins can therefore become a barrier in the acceptance of worship and supplication only when they are repeated, often as a result of which they assume the magnitude of a greater sin. The consequence of this is that the other acts of worship are not accepted. There is a tradition from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Al-Kafi which says, "One of the signs of wretchedness is repeating a sin." One of the proofs that repetition of smaller sins turns them into greater sins is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the giving up of sin its forgiveness and a condition for entering paradise. The Almighty Allah says, "And those who, when they commit an indecency or do injustice to their souls, remember Allah and ask forgiveness for their faults, and who forgives the faults except Allah, and who do not knowingly persist in what they have done." Surah 3, Ayah 135. According to Tafsir al-Mizan, the word fahisha implies an evil deed and is usually used to connote adultery. Therefore, if in this ayah it is used to mean adultery, then the word dhulm should definitely mean a particular smaller sin. And the words remembrance of Allah would then imply that forgiveness and repentance can be achieved only if the sinner remembers Allah and turns his attention towards Him with a sincere heart. Merely chanting istighfar in a mechanical way will not avail him. The phrase, "and who do not knowingly persist in what they have done," clearly indicates that forgiveness is only for those who do not repeat the sins. The consequences of committing a sin repeatedly is that the sinner develops a disregard for divine commandments and gradually reaches a stage when he thinks them to be unimportant. Under these conditions, he has no desire to submit himself to the will and pleasure of Allah, and the remembrance of Allah does not affect him. However, this occurs only when one persists in sins intentionally. That is why the word knowingly is used. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says, "Beware of persistence on sins, for it is the greatest of the greater sins and a serious crime." The Imam has also said, "The greatest sin is one that the doer repeats again and again." He also says, "Persistence in sins is the greatest sin." Muhaqqiq Khwansari, rahmatullahi alayh, explains the above statement of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam in the following words. "It is clear from these that the magnitude of a sin increases until its repetition and persistence in sin is a greater sin than all the greater sins." Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam has also quoted the following tradition, "I swear by Allah, the worship and obedience of one who persists in sin is not accepted." There is unanimity among the scholars that persistently committing a smaller sin makes it a greater sin. A widely accepted view is that persistence is that when a person commits a sin, is not repentant, and continues to indulge in it. For example, wearing gold or silver, which is haram for men but is not confirmed a greater sin, or to look at a non-mahram, or to enter another's house without permission. The martyr writes in Qawaid that persistence is not restricted to committing one particular sin repeatedly, but it also includes committing different types of lesser sins, like a person may wear gold or silk, look at a non-mahram, or shake hands with her or embrace her, and not be repentant for any of these acts. According to some scholars, committing a lesser sin with the intention of repeating it again also makes it a greater sin. In addition, the mere intention of committing a smaller sin twice renders it greater. Shahid has termed it Israr al-Hukmi, implied persistence, in his book Qawaid. A group of scholars maintain that not being repentant for a sin and not seeking forgiveness for it is persistence, even if there's no intention of doing it again. However, according to my research, the last two cases are very unlikely because they do not conform to any of the several meanings of the word persistence. Two traditional reports in this connection are given. One of them is related by Jabir from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam, in which he is explaining the word persist as mentioned in the ayah of Surah Ali Imran. The Imam alayhi salam says, persistence means that a person commits a sin, does not seek forgiveness for it, and has no intention to discontinue it. So it is possible that in this ayah, the Imam alayhi salam has explained the meaning of persistence as mentioned in this ayah, and not the persistence that is considered a greater sin. The second tradition is narrated by Ibn Umar from Imam Baqir alayhi salam, and a part of it is presented below to illustrate our view. Every believer shall receive the punishment for the sin that he has committed, except that he repents for it. And when he is repentant and discontinues the sin, he will be eligible for intercession. And one who is not repentant for his sin is one who is persistent on it, and one who is persistent is not eligible for salvation. Because actually he has no faith in that which Allah has promised. If at all he had believed in Allah's promise, he would have been repentant. In this tradition, like in the tradition of Jabir, the Imam alayhi salam has considered the unrepentant attitude and failure to seek repentance as persistence. Since the subject of the Imam's discussion is greater, it is possible that not seeking forgiveness for a greater sin amounts to persistence. But repeating a smaller sin is also a greater sin. Besides, the Imam alayhi salam is speaking about the case where not seeking forgiveness is due to carelessness, heedlessness of divine commands, and feeling safe from divine anger. And it is clear that if a person does not fear the wrath of Allah, he does not seek forgiveness, which is a greater sin. It is also possible that his failure to repent and seek forgiveness is persistence, is metaphorical. Thus, there is a saying from Imam Baqir alayhi salam, indeed, persistence in sins is the consequence of heedlessness of divine chastisement, and only those people are the losers who are heedless of divine chastisement. According to some jurists, repeating a smaller sin makes it a greater one. But there are some other factors that also render the smaller sin into a bigger one. The very fact that a person who commits a smaller sin considers it small and insignificant, and thinks that he is not liable to be punished for such a trivial sin, itself makes his sin a greater one and brings down the wrath of Allah upon him. His thinking reveals that he does not give importance to the prohibitions laid down by the Almighty, and is not in total submission to the will and pleasure of Allah. According to traditions, such a sin is unpardonable. Scholastic theology maintains that forgiveness of smaller sins for those who abstain from greater ones is due to divine mercy and grace. Otherwise, according to reason, every disobedience of Allah, whether small or great, makes one deserving of punishment. It is clear that divine grace is only for those who do not leave the path of his obedience and servitude. One who is vain and proud and does not realize his insignificance and the magnificence of Allah can never receive Allah's grace. Instead, he would be disgraced and humiliated. Allah will remit the smaller sins of those who abstain from greater sins and do not consider their smaller sins small. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, the greatest sin is one the doer of which considers little. Imam Baqir alayhi salam states, among the unpardonable sins is the saying of a person, I wish that except for this sin, which I have committed, other sins had not been accountable. That is, he considers this sin insignificant. Beware of the sins that are considered small and insignificant. Indeed, they are ones that shall be questioned by Allah, and these small sins will be heaped upon the person until it becomes a great sin and destroys him. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, seek Allah's refuge and save yourself from the sins that are considered small and insignificant. The narrator asked, which of the sins are small? The Imam said, a person commits a sin and then says, how lucky would I have been if I had not any sin except this one. That is, this sin is small and insignificant. One of the things that magnifies a sin, makes a smaller sin great, is that one feels good and is pleased after committing it. A necessary condition of faith in Allah and Qiyamah is repenting for one sin, even though it may be small. As the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, says, one whose good deeds please him and sins make him aggrieved is a believer. Allah is high and mighty, and disobedience to his commands and prohibitions is a great sin. It is related from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam that at the time of sinning, do not consider the smallness of your sin, but consider the greatness and might of Allah, whose law and command you are breaking. Just as regret and repentance erase the sin and cleanse the sinner, in the same way, feeling happy after committing a sin reinforces it. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, says, one who is laughing and happy while committing a sin will enter hell weeping. He also said, four things regarding sins are more severe than the sin itself: considering the sin small, being proud of it, being happy about it, and being persistent in it. Informing others of one's sins and relating about them to other people is a greater sin. Also, announcing a sin is an insult to Allah's command. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has said, one who performs a good deed and keeps it a secret will be rewarded 70 times more than if he had announced it. And one who commits a sin and makes it public, due to shamelessness or ignorance of religious law, will be disgraced by Allah. That is, he will not get the tawfiq of repentance and will remain deprived of Allah's kindness and mercy. But if he keeps it secret due to shame, he will be forgiven. Making a sin public is not harmful in two cases. One, when it is necessary to do so. For example, it's admission before a doctor for treatment or to a religious scholar for learning about an Islamic law. Secondly, when it is an expression of servitude and helplessness before Allah and a confession of one's sins. For example, a person can make a general statement, O Allah, I am your sinful slave, I am a disgraced one, I am drowned in the sea of evils, I have committed mortal sins, please forgive me. However, it is appropriate to mention the particular sin, like I have imbibed wine, etc. Confessing one's sins before Allah and imploring for forgiveness is the best act of worship and is very beneficial for the acceptance of repentance, the illumination of one's heart by the light of faith, and the raising of one's status. In other words, a general confession of sins and acceptance of one's mistakes is the opposite of pride and arrogance. It is the favorite habit of our religious leaders. So much so, that even in their letters and books, they mention themselves as disobedient, sinners, lowly, wrongdoers, the most lowly slaves, etc. According to our religious tenets, a person with knowledge, piety, and purity is to be highly honored and respected. When such a person who is held in high esteem by the people commits a small sin, the very foundation of their faith and belief may be shaken. Just as a higher status is accorded to religious personalities by religion, so also their smaller sins are considered equivalent to greater sins of ignorant people. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam says, 70 sins of an ignorant one will be forgiven before one sin of an alim. Muhakkik Khwansari comments on the above statement made by Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam in the following way. The misdeed of an alim could be the sin he commits himself or the mistake that he commits in the discharge of his duty as a jurisprudent. Both these mistakes are not restricted to the scholar himself, but have far-reaching consequences involving a large number of people and several spheres of activity, spreading corruption and disorder. When people see a knowledgeable person committing a sin, the severity and evil of the sin is lost on them. They think it to be insignificant and begin to indulge in it. If he makes a mistake in promulgating a law of the Sharia, many people can be adversely affected by a law which is defective. Also, the validity of many acts may be dependent upon this faulty command. Therefore, the responsibilities of an alim are tremendous, and he has to be cautious and vigilant in refraining from sins and mistakes. And the same strain is the following statement. The sin of an alim is like the wrecking of a ship that takes others with it when it sinks. As we have already seen, lesser sins assume the proportions of greater ones under the following conditions. 1. When they are committed due to heedlessness. 2. When they are considered insignificant and not punishable. 3. When the person who commits them is pleased and happy with himself. 4. To commit them again and again without feeling any remorse and repenting for them. 5. Being aware of the fact that doing them again and again makes them a greater sin. Another point of contention is that when an alim commits smaller sins, which take the magnitude of greater sins, is his reliability as an alim maintained? The answer is not clear, but apparently his reliability is maintained. As we have already explained before, persistence implies committing a particular sin again and again, or different types of sins, without regretting it or seeking forgiveness for it. It is also possible that it means to commit different types of sins together. But the number of times a person must commit the sin that makes it persistent depends upon how it is generally considered. So there is no fixed standard because of the wide variations in smaller sins and their proximity to greater sins. Some smaller sins become great only by committing them 3 times, and some more than 3 times, and some less than that. It all depends upon what is generally accepted. The 40 greater sins discussed so far are those which have been clearly named in authentic traditions. There are two traditions in Wasa'il al-Shia in the chapter of Tain al-Kabir. These two traditions are without chains of narrators, and they have been taken from the Book of Jihad. One of them is considering the property permissible for ourselves, which shall be discussed later. Here we shall study the second one in brief. This is depriving one's lawful heirs of their rights. By this we desire to ensure that all greater sins that are clearly mentioned in traditions have been discussed by us. It is an injustice not to include in the will some or all of the heirs such that they stand to lose their lawful share. The Tafsir of Qumi explains the verse, "Whoever then alters it after he has heard it, the sin of it then is only upon those who alter it. Surely Allah is hearing, knowing." Surah 2, Ayah 181. Regarding this ayah, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Hayf in will is that one bestows more on some heirs and deprives others, and ithm, sin, denotes preparing a place of worship or to give order to prepare intoxicants, meaning will for unlawful activities." In the above two cases, the legatee should disregard the instructions. If the heir is self-sufficient, the maker of the will can bequeath one-third of his property in the way he desires, and he can also exceed this limit if the heir permits. If the heirs are poor or extremely pious, the will maker can give them some share even from this one-third part to ensure that he is not giving more than the share of heirs which shall be derived from the two-thirds portion. If the heir is poor, it is better not to make a will for the one-third part, or to bequeath only one-sixth, one-fifth, or one-fourth of one's property, because one of the best utilizations of this wealth is in fulfilling the needs of a poor heir. This would constitute an act of silatul rahim, especially when the heir is yet to reach puberty. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, "I prefer a bequest for one-fifth over that of one-fourth, and the bequest of one-fourth over that of one-third." And one who makes a bequest for the full one-third is as if he has not left anything behind. That is, he has fully exercised his right to bequeath one-third, and in this way deprive the poor heirs who might have benefited if it had been to the contrary. Imam Ridha alayhi salam said, "It is mustahab to bequeath some share to those relatives who are not one's heirs, and if one does not make such a will, his action will end in Allah's disobedience." Such a person is regarded as sinful because he has not taken care of the rights of relatives, which is one of the obligatory religious duties. Particularly, if a rich man disregards his very poor relatives who are not his heirs and does not bequeath them anything, it amounts to qata' al-raham, which is haram and a greater sin. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam says that a man from the Ansar died leaving many young children. He left no property except 6 slaves. At the time of death, he had freed all of them. When the Messenger of Allah was informed of this, he asked, "What have you done with him?" "We have buried him," replied the people. The Messenger of Allah said, "If I had known it, I would not have allowed him to be interred with the Muslims, because this man has compelled his children to beg from the people." It is not permitted for a person to bequeath more than a third of his property. If he does so, the executor of the will is not obliged to act upon it, but he should give the heir to use his discretion in the matter. Moreover, making a will for unlawful purposes is not allowed, and the executor of the will is obliged to disregard it. He should instead utilize the funds in lawful ways. It is also not allowed to deprive any of the heirs of their share, and the executor of the will must give the share of those who are eligible for it. Please refer to the books of jurisprudence for more information about making bequests. If the heirs of the first level, one's children or parents, are present, but the heirs of the second level, paternal and maternal uncles and aunts, are poor, the rich will maker should make some provision for them. If he does not make such a will, it would generally be regarded as an act of qata' al-raham, which is a greater sin. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam has willed that 70 ashrafis, gold coins, be given to Hassan al-Akhdas, the son of his paternal uncle. The Imam had also made similar bequests for a number of his relatives. Someone expressed surprise and said, "O master, you have made a bequest for a person who has attacked you and wanted to slay you with a knife?" The Imam said, "Do you not want me to be included among those who are praised by the Almighty for their salat al-Rahim in the following words? And those who join that which Allah has bidden to be joined, and have awe of their Lord, and fear the evil reckoning." Surah 13, Ayah 21. The full text of this tradition has passed in the chapter of qata' al-Rahim. Chapter 43, Part 2, The Greater Sins Regarding Whom There Is No Clear Nas. Greater Sins Regarding Whom There Is No Clear Nas, Ayah or Tradition. As stated in the introduction of this book, a sin is considered a greater sin under 4 conditions. 1. There is clear mention of it in an ayah or tradition of the Ma'sumin alayhim wassalam. 2. Its punishment is mentioned to be the damnation in hell in the Quran or an authentic tradition, whether in unequivocal words or indication. 3. It is mentioned to be greater than one of the great sins proved by the other 3 methods. Or 4. the sin which is considered great by a group of religious people. The greater sins which come under the condition, 1, have received full treatment in Part 1, the remaining 3 shall be discussed in 3 sections in Part 2. Before we start listing the sins that are promised divine punishment, i.e. Condition 2, we must know that this condition itself is clearly mentioned in a number of traditions. Some of them are given below. A hadith recorded in the Sahih of Ibn Abi Yafur from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, "The adalat, reliability, of some people can be understood from their neglect of sins that are promised hell." This tradition clearly indicates that sins for which hell is destined are indeed greater sins. In the Sahih of Ali ibn Ja'far, it is mentioned that he asked his brother, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far alayhi salam, regarding the sins which are denounced in the Quran. The Imam said, "Those sins are great for which Allah has made hell incumbent." A tradition is recorded from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam in Al-Kafi. Abu Basir says that when the Imam was queried regarding this matter, he recited the following ayah, "And whoever is granted wisdom, he indeed is given a great good, and none but men of understanding mind." Surah 2, ayah 269. The Imam explains the meaning of wisdom. Ma'arifah, recognition of the Imam, and abstinence from greater sins. Those who fail in this, Allah has made hell as their abode. Muhammad ibn Muslim relates from the same Imam, alayhi salam, "Of whichever sin Allah has prescribed hell, it is a greater sin." According to some traditions, especially the one mentioned in the Sahih of Abdul Azim, every sin which is especially promised hellfire in the Quran or Sunnah of the Holy Prophet and the Imams, alayhim assalam, is a greater sin, whether it is unequivocal, like that for the one who does not pray. But there came after them an evil generation who neglected prayers and followed sensual desires, so they will meet perdition. Surah 19, ayah 59. Or the sinner is described as an inmate of hell. For example, in the tradition, the one who leaves prayers is a polytheist, and the abode of the polytheist is hell. So be steadfast in prayers, and do not be of the polytheists. Surah 30, ayah 31. Similarly, the Quran says, "So woe, hell, be to the praying ones who are unmindful of their prayers." Surah 107, ayahs 4-5. Or as mentioned in the tradition of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "One who leaves prayers willfully will go out of the refuge of Allah and the Messenger of Allah." According to Ibn Abbas, the number of sins that are mentioned in ayahs and authentic traditions are very many. If all of them are enumerated, they will exceed 700. This would be a very time-consuming job, so we shall only discuss some of the most common sins that people are prone to commit. Chapter 44, The 41st Greater Sin, Backbiting. The foremost great sin for which the Qur'an and Hadith have promised chastisement is backbiting. As mentioned by Allah in the Qur'an, "Surely as for those that love that scandal should be circulated among those who believe, they shall have a grievous chastisement in this world and the hereafter." Surah 24, ayah 19. Ibn Abi Umair narrates from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, "One who reports about a believer everything he has himself seen and heard is from those about whom Allah says, 'There is a grievous chastisement for those who like undesirable things regarding the believers becoming public.'" According to this tradition, ghibah, backbiting, is included in the ayah where clear punishment is mentioned. Therefore, the Quran says, "Nor let some of you backbite others. Does one of you like to eat the flesh of his dead brother? Rather, you abhor it." Surah 49, ayah 12. The above ayah describes the condition of the backbiter in the hereafter. He will be raised in a condition similar to the person who eats dead meat. A tradition of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, says, "On the night of Mi'raj, ascension, I saw some people in hell who were eating dead meat. I asked Jibreel alayhi salam who these people were. He replied, 'They used to eat human flesh in their worldly life, that is, they used to backbite about other people.'" It appears, therefore, that one who backbites about a person deserves the punishment he would have had if he had eaten the same person's flesh. Imam Hasan Askari alayhi salam says, "Know that ghibah of your believing brother, who is the Shia of Ali Muhammad, is worse than eating dead meat, regarding which Allah says, 'Do not backbite for each other.'" Allah says in Surah Al-Humazah, "Wail, hell, is for every slanderer, defamer." Surah 104, ayah 1. According to Tafsir Majmul Bayan, this divine statement is a decree of punishment for every backbiter and slanderer who causes separation between friends. Some others have stated that it is slander when uttered in the presence of the person and defaming when speaking in his absence. Wail is one of the compartments of hell. There is a well in it which is a symbol of terrible punishment. Ghibah is a sin that is promised penalty at a number of places in the Quran. There are a large number of traditions that speak of ghibah as a sin which is promised divine chastisement. We quote a tradition of Makasib where Sheikh Ansari has recorded a tradition of the Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which says, "Ghibah is worse than fornication, because if a fornicator repents, Allah forgives him, but he does not forgive the backbiter until the person about whom he has backbitten forgives.